together in God's Word to Acts 17. We'll look together at verses 22 through 34. Acts 17, verse 22 through 34. Hear now God's Word, Acts 17, verse 22, which reads as follows. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given us assurance to all, by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." So far, the reading from God's Word. This morning, may he add its blessing to our hearts. What would you do if you were stung by a scorpion? I think there, knowing some of the men, people in the congregation, I think there are some of you who actually would know what to do if you were stung by a scorpion. But if you're like me, you would have no idea what you should do if you were stung by a scorpion. I would know that it was a problem. I would know that something had to be addressed, but I wouldn't know exactly what I should do. In fact, the things that I might try would be much just as likely to do me more harm than they would do help me. And even if there's somebody, different people would come along and say, "Jeff, you've been stung by a scorpion, why don't you try this?" I might listen to them, or I might not listen to them. Even if they gave me the real remedy of what my problem would be, I might not listen to them based on a quick assessment of what they said. Well, Paul is setting before the people of Athens the remedy that they need. And the people of Athens are like I would be in a situation where I would be stung by a scorpion. They know there's a problem, but they're not sure how to address it. And when somebody does come along and shares with them, tells them how they are to address it, some of them turn away from it, and some of them listen to it. The ones who turn away to their detriment. The ones who listen, hear to their healing. And so, here we come to the sharing of the gospel. But knowing the gospel is not just enough. With the knowing of the gospel, there must come repentance, and there must come a turning to God. And so, we want to learn today that to flee to Christ for salvation, you must first know that he is your creator and your judge. To flee to Christ for salvation, you must first know that he is your creator and your judge. And to learn that lesson, we want to see three things. We want to see the indicatives of this passage. It's a fancy way of saying the things that God tells us about himself in this passage. We want to learn about the imperatives of this passage, the commands that God gives in light of the things that we know about him. And then we want to take a brief look at the responses of the people of Athens. So, to flee to Christ for salvation, you must first know that he is your creator and judge. That's the lesson we want to learn. We want to see the indicatives, the imperatives, and the response. So let's first begin by looking at the indicatives. What does God teach us about Himself in this passage of Scripture? And as we do that, we have to recognize that at times when God in His Word communicates an idea, a theological truth, sometimes for the sake of brevity, He summarizes it. He summarizes it by using catchphrases. And we've seen some of those recent examples. So, for example, when Paul was talking in the synagogues, he, in verse 3 of chapter 17, he spoke of Christ's suffering and the resurrection. And later on in verse 18, same thing is recorded where Paul tells people, the Jewish people, about Jesus and the resurrection. The suffering and resurrection of Christ, that's a distillation, that's a simplification of what Paul was teaching in the synagogues. Paul didn't just repeat the message about Christ's suffering over and over and over again and then follow that up with a series of repetitions about the resurrection of Christ. It's a summary of what Paul taught, and that those being the essential points that he taught. In other places, Paul himself boils his message down to even simpler terms. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, for example, he says that when he came to the Corinthians, he knew nothing among them except for Christ and Him crucified. A simplification of his message. We know that because the book of Corinthians doesn't end after chapter 2, verse 2, where Christ is declared as crucified. No, Paul has 14 more chapters where he lays out other components, other facets that must be known in order for the gospel to be understood. And so the temptation for us when we read summaries like we read about Christ and Him crucified is to oversimplify the message of the gospel. Paul is a gospel preacher, isn't he? If we think of Paul, do we not think of a man who went out and declared the gospel? Well, certainly we do. But I want us to notice something about this message that he preached today. I want us to notice something about this sermon. Now, granted, this sermon is probably also a simplification of what Paul said. It's not as much of a simplification as Jesus and Him crucified and Him raised from the dead. But here, his message is laid out for us. And there are some things that are intriguing about this message. Did you notice some things that were missing from this sermon? Scan over that sermon and find where the name of Jesus is mentioned. Jesus isn't mentioned in this sermon at all, not by name. He's hinted at, but He's not mentioned by name at all. What about the substitutionary atonement that Christ died in your place? It's not mentioned in this sermon. Paul doesn't mention the substitutionary atonement in this sermon. There's no mention of Jesus' crucifixion, that Jesus died on the cross. It's not mentioned in this sermon. Now, that's not to say that Paul would not have mentioned these things as part of his further teaching of the people of Athens. However, these essential doctrines of the Christian faith are not addressed by Paul. Why does Paul not address these essential doctrines? Well, the reason Paul doesn't address these essential doctrines will come out as we understand why Paul is giving this message. What is Paul trying to accomplish in preaching this sermon to the pagans in the Areopagus in Athens? And to understand what Paul is trying to accomplish, we have to back up a little bit. And we have to walk through the sermon as a whole. And so as we looked at this sermon, the beginning of it, last Lord's Day already, we saw that Paul was laying a framework in verse 22 and 23 as Paul begins his address to these philosophers, to these learned men of the city of Athens. He sets before them the foundation for his presentation. And the foundation for his presentation isn't found in borrowing from what they already had. The foundation of his message isn't trying to tweak the philosophy of the Greeks in order to make it more palatable, make it more Christian, to baptize the philosophy of Athens with Christian sauce. That's not what Paul's doing. No, Paul is directing their attention specifically to that one altar, this altar to the unknown God, the thing that they didn't know about. That's what Paul is building his gospel presentation on. He is not validating their religious superstition. He's not validating their Greek philosophy. He's saying, all of that you can put aside. Concentrate on the thing that you don't know. This one God who you acknowledge should be worshipped, but you acknowledge you know nothing about. Paul is showing them what they admit they do not know. The worship of the God unknown to them. That's what Paul is using as the building block for his sermon. So who is this God? That's the first question that Paul's trying to answer. Who is this God? How can he be known? How can he be recognized? And Paul is making sure at the beginning of his sermon that the people of Athens do not miss the nature of this God who they profess they do not know. He's making sure that they know the God that they must know so that they can turn to him. And so he begins by really setting before the Athenians something of the glory of God. And that's different than what we're used to. Now, remember, Paul is operating in a post-resurrection context. He is as New Testament as you can get. Now, we who live also in the New Testament age, when we share the gospel with somebody, where do we usually begin? We usually begin with Jesus. We usually begin with Christ. But that's not where Paul begins. Paul doesn't begin with Christ. Paul begins by talking about God as the Creator. And that can be somewhat counterintuitive for us. I remember when I was growing up, that's not entirely true. After we moved to Canada, no TV. We had no TV for the first number of years that I lived in Canada at all. Can you imagine the hardship that I lived under as a young child? No TV at all. But there was an exception that my father made. One time during the year, we would do something that you could do in the 80s. We went to the rental store and we would rent a television for a whole month. Now, why would we rent a television for the whole month? We would rent a television for the whole month because the baseball playoffs were on. And my dad loved the baseball playoffs. And so all the games that were on from Monday to Saturday, we would watch them. It didn't matter which teams were competing for the World Series. We would watch all the games. And so we would watch the playoffs from beginning to end. And as we would watch those games, it was always inevitable. And you know this from watching sporting events, especially baseball games, because there are many opportunities to pan away from what they call action in baseball and concentrate on what the crowd is doing, right? Well, what's the crowd doing? Well, they're sitting there and they're cheering and they're doing other things. But inevitably, when they pan to the crowd behind home plate, you would always see the guy. There was always the guy, right? And what did he had a big white sign. And what was on the big white sign? John 3:16. That was on the big white sign. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And so we begin with Christ. It's the most common thing to do is to begin with Christ when you're talking to people about the God that they must know. But Paul doesn't start there. He doesn't first want people to know about Christ. He doesn't start with the humiliation of Christ, how he took on human flesh and became a man on our behalf. Paul's opening is the glory of God in creation. That's where Paul begins. And it shouldn't surprise us because that's where the Bible begins. The Bible begins with the glory of God in creation. And the Bible is the good news of salvation for man. So Paul is simply starting where God starts. At the beginning, he begins with God as creator. He says that at Paul's opening of his sermon, he says that the glory of God in creation must be known first. So in verse 24, he talks about how God made the world and how God made everything in the world. Now, when you begin talking to somebody about God who made the world and everything in the world, it has implications for everything else that you're going to talk about. There are implications that flow from God as the creator. God, the maker of heaven and earth, Paul says later on, is also the Lord of heaven and earth. He says this, that in the same verse, in verse 24. The glory of God in creation properly frames how the Athenians should perceive themselves in relation to this unknown God. This God who made all the world, heaven and earth, who is Lord over heaven and earth, who is Lord over all things, that sets up a relationship between themselves and this God. Because the people of Athens, up until this point, had always falsely sought to manipulate gods, hadn't they? The idols that they housed in their temples and the idols that they sacrificed to with their offerings, they did that not because they were their Lord, because they were their maker. They did that to appease them, to get the God to do what they wanted them to do. They were manipulating the God instead of standing before him as the one who made them. They're seeking to control the gods. But Paul says that that kind of interaction with his unknown God, this maker of heaven and earth, this creator, is futile. Look in verse 25. He's basically saying that God doesn't need any of those things. God doesn't need your sacrifice. He doesn't need your temple. He doesn't need anything from your hand. God existed before you were. God existed before anything was. God made the world, the heaven and the earth and everything in it. He doesn't need any of it. It already belongs to him. That's what Paul sets forward first of all. There's nothing that you can offer to God. Nothing. And it doesn't matter if you offer it to him in a twisted, idol-worshipping kind of way, or if you offer it to him as a God-fearer. And the way we know that is by considering what happened and what Solomon said when he built the temple. This glorious temple that was built at Jerusalem. This glorious temple for which David set aside mountains and mountains of precious stones and materials, which was built over a period of I forget the number of years, between 7 and 13 years. That's how long it took to build the temple. God was glorified in building of this temple. But listen to Solomon's words as he dedicates this temple in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. He's offering this prayer to God as they dedicate this temple. And he says, "But will God indeed dwell with man on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built? How much less this temple, this glorious temple that was built exclusively for the worship of God? It cannot contain God. God doesn't need that temple. God doesn't rest in that temple in terms of being contained within the walls of it. God cannot be corralled. He cannot be harnessed like we would plug in a light in the socket and harness electricity to give light. God cannot be used in that way. He cannot be manipulated by men." But beyond the general statement that Paul begins his sermon with, talking about God as creator over all the world, there is something more specific that he says to the people of Athens. It says that God made all the nations from one man in verse 26. Now that would be a radical idea for the people of Athens. The people of Athens, well, they were a proud people. And they didn't necessarily have a problem with people being created. They believed in the eternity of matter. That was a different issue. But they didn't have a problem with people being made. But the people of Athens, the people of Greece, they were a special people. They were a people, apart from all the other people in the world, which God took and formed uniquely out of the dust of the ground of Acadia, where they lived. They were a special people. They weren't related to all the other people. Well, what's Paul saying here? You most certainly are related to all other people because there's one God. And guess what? This one God made all people from this one man, Adam, who he doesn't mention by name. But this Adam, from Adam, all the nations of the world came. And so you, people of Greece, are descended from this one man whom God made, who is over Lord over heaven and earth. And you owe him your allegiance. You owe him your worship. You see what Paul is trying to do? He is making them see that they cannot escape this God. All the other gods that they have worshipped, they have all been myth. They have all been the figments of their own imagination, but this God who made them, this God who is Lord over them, this God they cannot escape. He has given them life and breath and everything, it says in verse 25. He has determined their history, it says in verse 26. He has provided the borders of their land for them. Why has God done that for them? Why has God manifest himself to them in that way? So that they would acknowledge and worship him. That's the obligation of all of creation, to worship and glorify God. So there is more than just a general control over all the world. Paul hones in on specifically God's rule and authority over the people of Athens. And what Paul essentially is doing is he has taken what they have seen and he is explaining it to them. We know from a place like Romans 1 that in creation, in all that God has made, the world that God has made, there is very plainly laid out a knowledge of the existence of God. Everybody knows about God, that he is. It's evident because of all that you see around you, and the order that you see in the seasons, the intricacy of the human body. All these things are different ways that you can see that God is. But what the people of Athens have done is they have seen what they should know, and they have twisted it and perverted it. Go back again to the example that we started with at the beginning. What would I do if I was stung by a scorpion? I would know that there was a problem, but I would twist how to fix it and make it worse for myself. And that's what the people of Athens have done. They see that God is, and instead of worshiping the God who is, they have made idols, hundreds of them, so that they would serve them and worship them instead. You see, the Athenians, they don't lack nature, they don't lack history, they don't lack providence. Those are things that we would call general revelation or natural revelation. They have all those things, but they can't make sense of it apart from special revelation, God's Word, the Scriptures. And that's what Paul is bringing to them. Paul is supplying them what they are lacking. And so he starts with creation. He starts with the creature's dependence on God. And he does something very smartly, is he refers to their own poets in saying that they have acknowledged that this is true, that they are indebted to this God, that they are in need of this God. In fact, that they are descended from this God, that God sustained this world. All these things can be seen in general revelation. And so it's not wrong for the Athenian poets to recognize that they're descended from God. What's wrong for the Athenian poets to do is to say that they're descended from the god Zeus. That's where they go astray. And Paul is correcting that. He's saying, this part of what you have seen in general revelation is correct, but this is where you've gone wrong. And the only place where you get it right is at the throne of the unknown God, the God that you haven't worshipped. That's the only place where you see how it works itself out properly. And so Paul comes to bring light to the darkness. And to do that, he starts with God the Creator. That's where Paul begins. He isn't neglecting that part of his message. He doesn't start right in the middle. He starts at the beginning. Now, isn't it telling that today, creation is the one thing that the world is attacking the most? Isn't it telling that creation is even being attacked in the church? Isn't it telling that the thing that we need to see the glory of God first, we're pulling that out from the bottom? It's kind of like the Jenga tower, right? When you're playing Jenga, you never start at the bottom, right? You start at the top. The thing that's supporting the whole structure is being pulled out of the bottom. Creation. The fear of God begins with creation. We can't deny God's work of creation and still hold God in as high as esteem as we should. Think about it. Think about it in reverse. If there's no creation, there's no lordship of God. If there's no lordship of God, there's no reason to fear him. If there's no reason to fear him, there's no reason to cry out to him for salvation. And if there's no need to cry out to Him for salvation, you don't need Christ. You don't need John 3:16 if you don't have creation. So creation, that's where Paul starts. And that teaches us something about God, to view God as the Creator. But Paul gives us, beyond what we must know about God, he also tells us how we should relate to Him. He gives us some imperatives as to how we should live. And he begins that in verse 29. Seeing that all these things are true, therefore, seeing that this unknown God is the Creator of heaven and earth, it should change how you relate to God. Because God is Creator, because God gives life and breath and everything, because God is to be acknowledged, therefore you should live in a certain way. And the first thing that Paul sets before the people of Athens that flows from the reality that God is Creator is worship. Because of God's glory, He commands our worship. It says we shouldn't think that we could interpret how to worship Him according to our own imagination. We shouldn't think that things like gold and silver and stone, images formed by the art and imagination of man, can be shaped in such a way that we have a representation of God. We can't worship God according to our own pleasure. And yet man has a history of doing exactly that, doesn't he? Not just man the pagan. I'm not talking about him. I'm talking about man the God-fearer. He has a tendency to make idols and to walk after idols. You see it in Exodus 32. Right after God brings Israel out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Can you imagine this? Can you imagine this? You've just been led out of Egypt, where the whole nation of Egypt has been brought to ruin with mighty signs and wonders that God did through Moses. And as you've escaped Egypt, as Pharaoh came bearing down on you with all his army, God parted the waters of the Red Sea and you walked through it on dry ground. The host of Pharaoh followed you in. God poured water over them. They were judged, completely ruined. You walked in the desert where you were supplied with food and water. You come to Sinai, and for 40 days you don't know where your leader is, and what's your instinct? Well, let's make a golden calf. We'll worship God through the building of a golden calf. Here is the God who brought you out of Egypt. That's what the Israelites said. And Aaron summons the people to worship the golden calf, says, tomorrow we're going to have a festival to the Lord. Idolatry. They worship God according to their own pleasure. They don't look to the one who delivered them. They look to a part of the world that he made to deliver them. Same thing is true in 2 Kings 18, where you have Hezekiah. He has to destroy the snake. There's a bronze snake that the people of Israel made in the desert. When God judged them for grumbling against him, he sent fiery serpents among them. And he said, if you want to be rescued from the poison of these serpents, you look to this bronze snake. This was God's means of delivering the people of God from their sin. And what happens over the generations? The people begin to bow down, not to God. They bow down to the bronze snake. They call it Nehushtan, and they worship him. And so during the reign of Hezekiah, it has to be destroyed. They have to destroy the creature because they're worshiping the creature instead of the one who made it. They're worshiping the deliverance instead of the one who worked the deliverance. And so there's a temptation in human history to make idols. And Paul is saying to the people of Athens, there are no other gods before this unknown God. There are no other gods to be worshipped before this other unknown, previously unknown God. Don't make for yourself an idol. God made all things. How do you expect to represent God from the stuff that He made? It's not possible. He exists outside of it. He made all of it. How can you use it to represent God? That's what Paul is saying to the people of Athens. He's saying, do you really think you can capture him using man's imagination? You know, the church is called to protect the doctrine of God as creator. Well, the church is also called to protect the world from graven images, from making representations of God according to the art and imaginations of man. God is only to be worshipped in His own way. That's what the second commandment is all about. Worship God according to His own way. To worship God in any other way is a hopeless enterprise, and it leads only to your judgment. And so, the art and imagination of idols of man in Athens was established in idols. Today, it's also established, but it looks different. Today, we establish graven images in other ways. You know, one of the ways that we establish graven images in our day is children's story Bibles. That's how we do it. We do it through children's story Bibles. In the larger catechism, question answer 109, it talks about what's forbidden in the second commandment. And it says there, the second commandment forbids the making any representation of God, of all or of any of the three persons, either inwardly in our mind or outwardly in any kind of image or likeness. The second person of the Trinity, the divine and human nature of the Trinity, are not to be portrayed. That has been the historic Reformed understanding of how the second commandment is to be honored. And none of the reformers questioned that. Luther questioned it, but none of the people in the Reformed movement, Calvin, Bucer, those kinds of men, questioned that. The making of representations of the second person of the Trinity historically has always been forbidden in the churches of Christ. It's only recently that has become popular again, as people have forgotten the holiness, the might, the power of God. The second person of the Trinity should not be portrayed in any form. The significance of this requirement has been eroded over the years. But Paul has a word for us when we go that way. It says in verse 29 that we shouldn't make images formed by the art and imagination of man. And if we do so, Paul says in verse 30 that we should repent of it. This says that we should turn from that sin. So Paul's sermon, he is establishing the responsibility of Athens towards their creator. He's calling them to turn from their sin of idolatry. And here he's hinting at Jesus for the first time in verse 30. He's saying that, in verse 31 rather, he's talking about a man whom has been appointed who will judge all the world. That's Jesus. The first time Jesus is introduced is when Jesus is judge. That's the first time he's introduced. He's introduced as the one who will come to judge the world in righteousness. This is how he presents. God is your creator. He is your Lord. You have sinned against him with all these idols that you see around him. And somebody's coming to judge you. Why does he say it like that? Well, Paul is trying to get the people of Athens to ask the same question that others before them have asked. Paul is trying to get the people of Athens to say, what must I do to be saved? That's what he's impressing them with, isn't he? He's helping them to see how precarious their position is, how hopelessly lost they are. He's saying, God is almighty. He's your Lord. And look at what you've done against him. And a man is coming to judge. You need to repent. You need to turn from your sin. Let me answer the question, what must I do to be saved? Well, what do you notice about the people of Athens? They don't ask the question. They don't ask it. Some of them laugh at him because of this notion of the resurrection. And some of them say they'll talk to him again, which might very well be like what happens to Paul later on when that one governor is interested by him, but when he gets to be too, his starts hitting too close to home, he sends him away and says, come back to me later. You see, the response in Athens is different than it was in Thessalonica and Berea. The message is the same, but the response is different. Whereas there was rage and anger and turmoil in Thessalonica and Berea, in Athens, there's apathy. In Athens, there's not really any response at all. They're not really too upset about what he has to say. They think it's a little bit ridiculous what he has to say. That's because they hold on to their own ideas. They already thought Paul was a babbler in verse 18. But now his ideas are laughable. The Greeks had no use for a resurrection of the body. They had no use for the body and soul being reunited again and raised to live in the future. And so they have a collective shrug. They simply don't care about what Paul has to say. At the end of the passage, we do see there were some who believed. There's a difference that we should notice. Like, for example, look in chapter 17 and verse 4, it talks about how many people came and joined Paul and Silas. And in verse 12, you see the same thing in Berea, that many who believed came and joined Paul and Silas. But in verse 34, it's very different. It says that some joined. Not many people were counted as believers in the city of Athens. Some believe. Some repent. But that doesn't lead Paul to change his message. Because the only way a man will repent of his sin is if he understands properly who God is. The God who made him, who is his Lord, and who will come to judge him. So the question that I want to ask us together this morning is, do we know the God that Paul preached? Do we know this God who is creator and Lord of all? Have you responded to the call of the gospel? And I'm not asking any questions about predestination and providence. I'm not asking you any of those things. I'm not asking you how you come to know Christ and how you come to know the Savior. All of that exists beneath the surface of the question that I'm asking. But my question is, what have you done in response to the sermon that Paul has preached? Do you see God's glory in the world that He's made? Do you recognize His lordship over you? Do you see Him as having authority over you? Does His authority over you, is it absolute and total? He's your Maker. He is your Lord. Do you recognize Him as the Lord of heaven and earth? You know, I have observed in my life in the church that it's very easy for us to recognize God as creator and provider and sustainer, at least from an academic, intellectual perspective. We would talk about God in those kinds of terms. But do we recognize Him as the Lord of heaven and earth? Do we recognize Him as the one who has ownership of all our days, who gives to you life and breath? And what does Paul say? Everything. Do we recognize God as providing that for you? Do we recognize Him in that capacity? I don't know how else to say this, but oftentimes, especially in our day, in our culture, we don't live as if God is Lord. We live as if God is a spectator in our lives. And we know, we acknowledge that we need to recognize Him, but He's not, we don't live as if He's our Lord. If we lived as if He were our Lord, we would make different choices. We would do things differently. We would seek with all our might to serve Him. Not according to idols, not according to ways that are the result of our own imagination, but we would be poring over this book to see how we're to live, to honor and glorify Him. I've been convicted myself lately of how quickly I can turn to the flesh, how quickly I can turn and try to do things in my own way. You know, there are lots of ways that we do that as people. You know, I could do it in my home by using my tone and the sternness of my tone to try to control my children instead of teaching them from God's Word what they need to learn as to why this behavior or that behavior isn't right. That's the flesh. That's me walking in the flesh. And I do it more than I care to admit. Maybe it's easy for you to give in to materialism, to become the slave of that next purchase. You know what? That 55-inch TV just isn't big enough anymore. You need to have 60 inches now. A slave to the next purchase. Maybe it's easy for us to neglect the worship of God because our week has been hard and we need a day off. Is God your Lord of everything that you do? That's the question that this passage of Scripture presses home on us. Where do we go? Where do we go when we lose sight of the glory of God? What do I do? What do I do when I'm stung by a scorpion? Well, the remedy is found in God's Word. And it is God's Word that we should follow. It is to recognize again, to turn from our idolatry and to recognize again, God is the Creator of heaven and earth. And He is Lord of heaven and earth. And you and I, we've sinned against Him. Not just once. And we don't have to go hunting around for our sins of motive, maybe some obscure way that we've sinned against God. No, we've consciously sinned against God in thought, word, and action. And there's coming a day that God has appointed when a man will come and He will judge. And because that's true, people of God, we are together in hope and joy. We're together to repent because we know that this unknown God, the one unknown by Athens, has been fully made known in Christ. He has come. He has walked on this earth. He has been like us in every way except for one. What's that one way that He's not like us? Sin. He hasn't done that which we have done. And so that judgment that God has appointed will not fall on you if you cling to Him by faith, because it has already fallen on His Son. And so that when He is raised, and He will, when He returns, because He has been raised, when He returns, you also will be raised with Him. That's what you hold on to. And that's what you consecrate in your heart. Why? So that all your thoughts, your words, and your actions will be different. Because God is Creator, and God is Lord, and God is just, but He's also the justifier of His people by faith. Let's pray together.